Lord, we come before you and we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit and guide us in your word. Lord, we know that your word tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the carnal man cannot understand spiritual things. We need your Spirit to understand this living spiritual book that changes us from the inside out. And we ask that you would do just that, God, that you would change us from the inside out, that there would be such a desire in our heart to know you better. And as we seek to know you better in our relationship with you, that you would radically transform us. And as we dive into Acts chapter 16, I pray, God, that you would speak to us in a profound way, that you would help us understand that these things still apply to us. And I pray that you would give us the discernment to help us recognize how you're speaking into a situation that we're going through, a situation maybe that we previously went through, or preparing us for a situation that we're about to go through. God, so bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been in Acts chapter 16. Paul, he's on his second missionary journey. If you recall, he tried to go to Asia. That's Asia Minor. It'd be Turkey today, and the Spirit prevented him. The Spirit wouldn't let him go there. We don't know how the Spirit prevented him, but the Spirit got the message across to Paul that you're not preaching the gospel in Asia just yet. So Paul ends up going to Troas and eventually to Philippi, and he's in Philippi right now, and he's had a fruitful experience in Philippi. He stumbled upon Lydia and these other women who were praying. They accepted the gospel, Lydia and her whole household, and then as he continues to share the gospel, there's this demon-possessed girl, right, that keeps following him. Oh, men of God, these are men of God. They show us the way to salvation. And after a few days, Paul discerned that there's a demon in this girl. She ain't trying to encourage him. She's trying to do something sneaky, something crafty. This is a work of the enemy. So Paul, he ends up casting the demon out of this girl. Well, this causes problems. Why? We see in Acts 16 that this girl had the ability by this demon to tell people's fortunes, at least to some degree. And there was these men that essentially owned her. And these men were upset because this hurt their pockets. This woman was delivered from the demon, but these men wanted to continue to fill their pockets. So they took Paul and Silas and brought them before the magistrates. The magistrates had them beaten and then imprisoned. And that's where we pick it up in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas are in prison. Makes us wonder, why would God allow his saints to be imprisoned? Well, in this specific scenario, we're given the answer. God is going to use Paul and Silas's suffering for his glory. Specifically, he's going to use their persecution to multiply the church. The title of this teaching is Persecution for the Purpose of Multiplication. Persecution for the Purpose of Multiplication. A friend of mine gave me this quote a while back. Very gifted teacher, good friend, Joey Santino. He says, what the enemy uses to divide, God uses to multiply. So the enemy's at work here. He's behind the scene working. The demon-possessed girl, now they're beaten, they're persecuted, they're imprisoned. And when all hope seems lost, we're going to see God show up and do a radical, miraculous work through Paul and Silas. But a big reason why God was able to do that radical work is because Paul and Silas were willing to be used in the midst of their suffering. Let's look at it. It's Acts chapter 16, verse 25. It says here, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, let me give you some context again. Remember, they were just beaten. They were beaten brutally, and then their feet were put in stocks. Stocks weren't just to hold prisoners, they were a torturing device. The stocks had multiple holes so that they could move their legs around in various uncomfortable angles to torture them. So they're literally in the midst of being tortured. And how do they respond? They respond with a whole heart of worship and prayer and praise to God. See, Paul and Silas, they had the proper perspective in regards to suffering. This is point number one. Our perspective about suffering changes everything. Our perspective about suffering changes everything. It really does. Tertullian, he was an early church historian. He said this. He said, the legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven. The legs feel nothing in the stocks. The torturing device when the heart is in heaven, meaning when we have the right perspective, when we're focused on the Lord, when we're worshiping Him wholeheartedly, the pain, at least on some level, it tends to cease. Not that we won't experience any pain, but it's minimized. Tertullian says, the legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven. See, Paul and Silas, they chose to worship God wholeheartedly. Why? Because they trusted Him. They knew God had a plan in the midst of their suffering. It's 1 Peter chapter 4. We looked at some of this last week. We'll look at some of the same scriptures, but this is a new one that we didn't discuss last week. Mind you, 1 Peter is all about suffering. Peter knew suffering very well, even to the end of his life. He says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." This was their perspective. This was their mentality. They didn't think it strange that they were going through suffering. They knew that was part of what they signed up for as Christians. It was something that God promised them. It was something specifically that God promised Paul just after he got saved. Let me show you. It's Acts chapter 9. After Paul got saved on his way to persecute Christians in Damascus, it says in Acts chapter 9, verse 16, speaking of Paul, "For I will show him," Paul, "how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." He says, "Hey, Paul, I'm going to give you the ministry of long suffering. You're going to suffer a lot for my glory." God would use Paul's suffering in miraculous ways. God wants to use our suffering in miraculous ways. When we recognize that our suffering is just another part of God's plan, and we put our trust in Him, and we allow Him to use our suffering, we will see God do the miraculous in our lives and the lives of others. Would you still praise God and worship God and pray to God if all He promised you for the rest of your life was a life of suffering? But would you still praise Him? Would you still worship Him? See, Paul, he would live a life of suffering. That doesn't mean his whole life was terrible. He had a lot of good things happen, but he had this positive perspective that many people don't have. In fact, there are many who have left the faith because of suffering in their life, losing a friend, losing a family member, having an illness, and instead of drawing close to God, they push God away. There have been some famous people that have done just that. You know Charles Darwin. He wrote the book Origin of the Species. He was a big key factor in the development of evolution. Charles Darwin, I don't know if you know this, but he studied theology at Cambridge. He was on the path to become like a pastor, a clergyman. That was the direction that he was going, but he faced a lot of suffering. A few things that happened to him. His mom died when he was 8, but I think the biggest thing, the icing on the cake for him, was likely when his daughter died when she was 9. Charles Darwin, he went through suffering. He had a child that died, one of those painful experiences anyone could ever imagine. And after he wrote Origin of the Species, he responded to a critic and he said this, listen, he says, "I am bewildered. I had no intention to write atheistically," speaking of Origin of the Species, "but I own that I cannot see as plainly as others do, and as I wish to do, evidence of design and beneficence on all sides of us. There seems to me too much misery in the world." So we see a lot of Charles Darwin's presuppositions really affected the way he viewed things. The experiences that he had in his life, he says, this book, it came off somewhat atheistically because I can't see as plainly as others do this evidence of intelligent design. In other words, how can a good, loving God allow me to go through so much suffering? We can't say without a shadow of a doubt that Charles Darwin was an atheist. He wasn't open about his religious beliefs later on in life. He was at least an agnostic, okay, when he wrote Origin of the Species. But we see that suffering played a huge factor in Charles Darwin's perspective. Another famous person we're going to discuss is Friedrich Nietzsche. He was the German philosopher that coined the phrase, God is dead. He too went through a lot of suffering. His dad was a pastor. His dad actually died when Frederick was 5 years old. So he has a dad that was serving the Lord, and now his dad dies. Why, God? Then he had a brother, a younger brother, that died when he was 2. Friedrich Nietzsche actually pursued this pastoral route as well. He was studying theology in college, and then somewhere around 19 to 20, he lost his faith. And a big part of it, it seems, when reading his story, had to do with the suffering that he faced and the suffering that he saw in this world. Instead of drawing to God in the midst of his tragedies, he pushed God away. And he coined that famous phrase, God is dead. The point is, our perspective about suffering really will change everything. It'll change the way that we walk through this life. We can allow tragic situations to bring us to our knees, or they can bring us to a place where we run away from God. We push Him away. Each and every situation that we find ourselves in, where we have pain, where we have heartache, whether it be physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, whatever the case may be, it's an opportunity. Am I going to bring God into this situation? Am I going to draw close to God, or am I going to push Him away? Because once we start pushing Him away, that heart starts growing calloused and hard, and we start building on that hardness, and sooner or later, we don't even want anything to do with God. See, Paul and Silas, they had the right perspective. They leaned on the promises of God in the midst of their suffering. Jesus promised, right? In John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In other words, hey guys, listen, what you signed up for is going to be more difficult than the lives that you lived before. At least in one sense, you're going to face suffering. But guess what? The suffering that you face in this life is temporary. I'm going to give you eternal life where there are no more tears, no more suffering, no more pain. Suffering now, but perfection later. This is part of the Christian walk that we don't always like to talk about, but hey, these are promises from the Lord. How do we respond to those promises? Not just the good ones, the blessings, but the promises of suffering that we see in the Bible. How do you respond? Do you allow your painful situations to bring you to your knees? Do you allow them to bring you to a place where you're drawing closer to God, or do you push them away? Each and every moment we face pain, we have an opportunity to try to get this through this on my own, or try to bring God into the equation. Our perspective about suffering will radically change our circumstances, as we see with Paul and Silas. They chose to pray to God and sing hymns to God in the midst of being in a torturing device after being beaten on their backs. We don't even know how many times. It says here, look, Acts 16, verse 25. It says the prisoners were listening to them. The prisoners were probably in shock. There probably weren't many prisoners singing hymns to God and praying to Him. Most of the prisoners are probably forsaking God, but not Paul and Silas. They were different. There was something special about them. In the midst of their pain and suffering, they're praising the Lord. They're rejoicing in the Lord. Now, they weren't doing this just to save face in front of the prisoners. They were doing this because they loved the Lord. But it is true. When we walk through pain and suffering, there's always someone watching. There's always someone looking. There's always someone listening. This person claims to be a Christian, but how do they walk through suffering? Do they start cursing and yelling and throwing a fit and start being mean to all the people around them? We don't see Paul and Silas going, Paul going, Silas, you got me into this mess. You better get me out. You know, or the other way around. No. They're praising God because they know God has a purpose even in their pain. People are watching. People are listening. How we walk through suffering, we have an opportunity to glorify God or to misrepresent His name. The text continues here, Acts chapter 16, verse 26. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. So God responded in a supernatural way to the prayer and praise of Paul and Silas. It's point number two. Prayer and worship can change our circumstances. Prayer and worship can change our circumstances. I say can, because it doesn't mean that prayer and worship always does change our circumstances. Prayer and worship certainly always changes us. It changes our heart. It changes our perspective. But sometimes, as we see in this text, God will use prayer and worship to change our circumstances. Do you believe that? Do you believe it enough to engage in it, even in the midst of suffering? I believe this. Why? Not just because the Bible tells me so, but because I've experienced it time and time again in my life. I'll tell you this, probably more than anything else, it's been answered prayers that makes me not just believe, but know that there is a God in heaven who loves me, who can radically change my circumstances. I've seen it happen too many times to not know it, to not believe it, to not have confidence in it. Seeing God use prayer to change my circumstances. I've seen God use prayer to change other people's circumstances. And sometimes that's even more powerful. I've seen God use prayer to bring friends and family members to a saving knowledge of Him. In fact, this was one of the big reasons that I entered into ministry. Well, I got sold out for Jesus. I just got saved. It was August 31st, 2011. I was in Calvary House. And after I got saved, like, things radically changed for me. I didn't want to smoke cigarettes anymore. Didn't want to do drugs anymore. Like, yeah, I was still a work in progress, but a lot changed in my life immediately. And I remember the first day of my salvation, I was praying to God and asking Him, Lord, if I'm now going to heaven and I have eternal life, I want at least one person to be there with me. And I want this person there with me more than anyone else. And it was my brother. Me and my brother have been close my whole life. We're only a year and 3 months apart. We've been through hell together. We've experienced great things and terrible things together. And he was an addict as well. And I would pray, God, please save my brother. Number two prayer. Prayed these things every single day, multiple times a day. Number two is this. I really struggled with certain sections of the Bible, believing them. I struggled specifically with the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. Why? Well, I didn't have the privilege to go to Christian schools. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. In fact, my father is a scientist. He's a health physicist. And I grew up in secular school systems, and evolution, Big Bang Theory were always pushed on me. Not only that, like, I was into it. I would always watch the History Channel and look at, the Big Bang Theory and how this all played out and all these different things. And I believed it. That's what I was taught. And it was very interesting to me. I wouldn't say that I didn't believe that there was a God behind all of it, but this is what I believe because it was taught to me. So I struggled with the Genesis account. What do you mean God created the world in 6 days and on the seventh day He rested? I heard that the earth has been around for 4.5 billion years and the universe 13 billion years. How does this make sense? So I asked God, I said, God, okay, I'll throw theory out the window. Like, I'll work with you. I'll reason with you. If it hasn't been proven, I'll throw it out the window. But what about the facts? What about the things science has proven? Lord, help me understand how this account in Genesis chapter 1 lines up with science. Okay, so I pray these two things every day. My brother's salvation and understanding of the Genesis account and how it meets science. I pray this every day for a month, okay? Multiple times a day. On a Wednesday night, randomly, my brother showed up at church. He comes to church with me, and we sit down. At the end of the service, Pastor Bob does an altar call, and I'm doing one of those, like, I'm praying, looking to my side, like, is he going to go up? Is he going to go up? And he's looking at me. He's like, dude, stop looking at me. I'm not going up. I'm like, all right, bro, that's between you and the Lord. Like, I can't make you go up. And he kept saying it. I'm not going up. I'm not going up. I wasn't even looking at him anymore. It's like he wasn't battling with me. He was battling with God. I'm like, I didn't even tell you to go up. And then he goes, did you go up? Because he saw the change in my life in a very short time period. He knew there was something special, supernatural that happened in my life. And I said, yeah, I went up a month ago. And that's when things started changing for him. He goes, all right, fine, I'm going up. Like, angry. He goes up. He accepts the Lord. I'm like, wow, God, you answered that prayer. My brother's going to heaven with me. The very next night, that was Wednesday night, Thursday night, random guy that I just met that week that was living in Calvary House, he walked up to me and he said, "Man, I don't know why, but the Lord put it on my heart to give you this." I'll never forget. It was a week three Ravi Zacharias School of Apologetics curriculum. What it was the breakdown in Genesis chapter 1 and how it lines up with science. And how actually science helps support the Genesis account, even in the order of the animals that were created. I just started weeping and weeping. Oh my gosh, God is so real. He answered my prayers, not in my timing, but in His. The very next night, it was a Friday night. It was a night of worship. This night of worship only happened every 3 to 4 months. God orchestrated all of this. That was one of the most powerful experiences I've ever had with worship. I literally was weeping like a little baby for like 2 hours straight. Why? Because God showed up in a tangible way. And He told me through my circumstances, I'm not going to answer your prayers in your timing. I'm going to answer them in my timing so that you know it's for me. It was perfect timing. Brother gets saved one day. Next day, my second biggest prayer is answered, getting understanding. And then He says, "You're going to respond to my answered prayers with a whole heart of worship." And ever since that moment, I haven't looked back. That was one of the pivotal moments in my life, and it all came down to answered prayers. See, God, He responds to prayer. He responds to praise. He responds to worship. It's not always in our timing. It's in His perfect timing, but He certainly can change our circumstances through prayer and worship. As we see with Paul and Silas, God responds with this earthquake. There's an earthquake. Literally, the rocks are crying out, as Jesus says in Luke chapter 19, verse 40, at the triumphal entry. He says, "If these don't praise me," they were screaming, "Hosanna, Hosanna, our Savior's come. If these don't praise me, the rocks will cry out." The rocks are crying out. It's not just Paul and Silas. The very earth is crying out for their Creator. I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, as we get closer to the end of days, there's going to be more and more earthquakes. I wonder if that's the earth just getting fed up with how the world is just crying out, "God, come back. Well, we need you." If we don't praise Him, the rocks will cry out. God will get praise. He will get glory. If it's not through us, it'll be through someone else or through something else. Paul and Silas, they give God the praise and honor that He deserves. Look what happens. Not only is there this earthquake causes something. It says, all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. That's point number three. Prayer and worship breaks chains and opens doors. Prayer and worship breaks chains and opens doors. Now we know that Paul and Silas aren't in chains because of sin. However, we do see this parallel in the Bible between chains of bondage and sin, because that's what sin does to us. It chains us up. It prevents us from experiencing all God wants for us. It's like we're sitting in a cell, comfortable in our sin, when God's like, "There's a whole world out there that I want you to experience, but you keep choosing the chains." That's why Paul says, "Don't return to the yoke of bondage. Walk in liberty." In James 4:8, God says, through James, the brother of Jesus, "Draw near to me and I'll draw near to you. Draw near to God and God will draw near to you." If we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. And guess what? The closer we are to God, the more we experience freedom, the less we experience chains. Why? The Bible says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. So the closer I am to the Lord, the closer I'm engaging with His Spirit, the more I'm going to experience liberty. And where there's liberty, there's opportunity. As I experience freedom and I'm freed from the chains of bondage and the prison that I put myself in, I see opportunities to experience the abundant life that Jesus offers and wants for us. So many of the problems that we have in this life could be solved through prayer and worship. So much of it. But how often do we engage on our own through prayer and worship? Is it just at church, or do we find ourselves on a daily basis engaging in these things and knowing that God will change and can change our circumstances through prayer and worship? He can break the chains of bondage. He can open doors. Now, I'll say this. Sometimes there are certain chains of bondage that God won't break through prayer and worship. Why? Because when we accept Jesus Christ, we don't just get the groom, we get the bride. And there are certain times in our lives where we struggle with different areas, and God just won't take them from us. He just won't take that struggle from us until we talk to somebody about it, until we get accountability with it, until we start not just leaning on God, but leaning on the body of Christ. Let me show you. It's James chapter 5 again. James chapter 5. In verse 13, it says this. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing hymns. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Hey, Bible says in 1 John 1, 9, that if we confess our sins to the Lord, he's faithful and just to forgive us. We confess to God, he forgives us. James says you need to confess to man for healing. Maybe there's an area of your life that you keep struggling with, some form of bondage, some type of chain. You just can't kick this thing. It's like God delivered you from all this other stuff, but this thing, it just keeps coming back. It just keeps coming back in your heart. Let me ask you, have you talked to another believer about it? Have you exposed the truth? Have you exposed the weakness? Have you put it on the table and said, hey, I need help in this area? Prayer and worship in this situation, God's not letting it work. Why? Because he wants you to open up. He wants you to be transparent. He wants you to get real so that you can experience healing. If you're struggling in an area and there's some deep, secret, dark thing that you keep falling into that you're not talking to any other believers about, if you really want to be delivered from those chains, you'll talk to someone about it. There's certain times where God says, I'm not going to take this from you until you reveal the truth. You open up to other believers. You confess your sin. You get accountability. Then and only then will you experience healing. So though Paul and Silas, their chains are not because of sin. Chains absolutely connect to sin. Paul and Silas pray. They worship. Earthquake happens. Everyone's chains are loosed and the doors are open. Look at verse 27 of Acts chapter 16. It says, and the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. So this is like this guy's worst day on the job, okay? Nothing like this has ever happened to this dude. He's ready to kill himself. Why? Because this was a common in that culture. We already saw it in Acts chapter 12. If you remember, Peter was in a similar situation. He was in prison, and through the prayer of the church, he was delivered. An angel came and let him escape to get back in fellowship with the church. And the prison keepers were killed by Herod because they were on duty when Peter was released. So this prison keeper is just doing what he thinks is inevitable. They're going to kill me anyway, so I might as well kill myself. All his hope was lost. Maybe you're there right now. Maybe you feel like you have no hope. Maybe you feel like suicide is the best option. Maybe you feel like, and you're thinking, man, my friends and my family would be better off without me. I cause more pain in my relationships with them than I would if I was just gone. I should just off myself. That's a lie from the enemy. You will cause so much more pain if you choose to end your life than you would if you stuck it out and gave God a chance to do something. I was suicidal for a long time. I just didn't have the courage to kill myself, but I thought about it every day. I actually used to pray before I got saved. I prayed to a God that I didn't believe in to take my life every single night. Every single night. That was the only prayer I'd pray. God, take my life. If you are this loving God that people say you are, then you will end it for me because I am causing so much pain in my life and so much pain in my family's life. But when I gave God a chance to show up, when I put my hope in him, everything changed radically. This man, he's about to off himself. He's about to end it all because he has no hope. He doesn't have the hope of Christ. He thinks he's going to die anyways. So he thinks it'd be better to do it himself. Now, I want us to consider the difference between how Paul and Silas walk through their situation where they very likely could face death for sharing the gospel, and this Philippian jailer, Paul and Silas, in the midst of potentially facing death, they choose to pray and worship God because they know that their hope is not in ending their life. Their hope is in the life that comes after this life. Okay, and they not only have hope in the afterlife, they have hope that God can do something in this situation in their present life. This Philippian jailer, at least at this point, he doesn't have that hope. He's absolutely hopeless. He's getting ready to commit suicide. The text continues, verse 28. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Paul assures the prison guard, "You don't need to kill yourself because we're staying. We're sticking it out. We're going to stay in the prison." This seems weird, right? How did Paul know to stay in the prison? Why wouldn't Paul think, wait, God opened these doors. It's obviously a work of God. Why don't I just escape? Paul must have had some type of spiritual insight. The Lord was telling him, no, you need to stay. I didn't open those doors for you to escape your pain. I opened those doors for you to share your faith. It's a different open door than we would initially assume. If it was me, I'm bolting for it, right? Like, open door, I'm in prison, I'm going. This must be a work of God. Paul and Silas, they're more spiritual than me. They recognize, no, this is an open door to escape the suffering. This is an open door to share the love of Christ. See, God will open up doors in our life. It's our job to discern why he's opening up the door. Is God opening up this door for me to escape pain? Or is he opening up this door to share his love, to share my faith? Paul's operating in love versus selfishness. He was willing to be a prisoner and remain a prisoner in the midst of a torturous situation if it meant one person being saved. Are you willing to embrace your suffering if it means one person coming to Christ? Paul and Silas, that was their perspective. That's what they did. The text continues. Acts chapter 16, verse 29. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The way Paul and Silas responded in their suffering got this guy's attention. Paul and Silas allowed God to use their suffering as an opportunity to share his goodness. This is point number four. Our suffering is an opportunity to share his goodness. Our suffering is an opportunity to share his goodness. Now, some scholars suggest that this very likely was the same jailer that beat them with the rods in verse 23. They believe some, we don't know for sure, but that this was the same prisoner. If that's true, can't be sure, we'll know one day. But if that's true, that's wild, right? This guy went from beating these men, potentially, to coming to them for the answer that he's looking for. The purpose and meaning to life. He saw how they responded to their suffering. And he says, there's something weird about these guys. These dudes are weirdos. Like, they rejoice to God in the midst of their suffering. If that's what it means to be weird, I want to be weird. Like, it's weird being a Christian. The way we respond to things is supposed to be different than the way the world responds to things. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit living in us. And the Holy Spirit living in us changes our perspective about things. We don't see suffering as this catastrophic thing and all things have come to an end. No, we see it as an opportunity. Maybe the suffering isn't the end. It's just the beginning of something that God wants to do, a radical work that God wants to do. But it was all perspective. Back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 16, Peter says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Listen to what he says. If anyone suffers as a Christian, meaning there's suffering that we can experience, that's not because we're a Christian. It's because we made foolish decisions. He says, if you suffer as a Christian, you're suffering for doing good, for living a righteous lifestyle, for standing up for the truth. If you're suffering as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but let God be glorified through your situation. It's that perspective shift. See, Paul and Silas, they didn't look at themselves as victims. They knew they were more than conquerors in Christ. They knew this was just an opportunity to spread their faith and stand on the rock, which is Jesus. This man, this Philippian jailer, He saw their lives, he listened to their words, and he wanted what they had. When people listen to your words, when they look at your life, do they see Jesus in your life and go, man, there's something special about them? They might be a little weird, a little off. There's something special about them. They're different. The way they walk through suffering, the way they attempt to avoid temptation, the way they do life, the way they speak, the way they think is just different. That's why they were called the Way in the Scriptures. Long before they were called Christians, they were called the Way. Why? The way they did everything was different. The way they talked, the things they listened to, the things they let come into their eyes and their ears. They were different. They saw things through God's lens. They saw their suffering as an opportunity to share the gospel, and this is how we're called and charged to respond. This is the perspective that we're called to have. If our Christian walk isn't compelling people to want what we have, then there's something missing in our Christian walk. I'm just telling you that right now. People should want what we have. They should want the only one who can save them. They should want this relationship with Jesus. And so often they won't want it unless they see it. Unless they see it played out in our lives. Picking it back up in Acts chapter 16, verse 31. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. Listen to what he says here. He doesn't just say, believe in. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not just believing in the historical facts regarding the gospel that Jesus died on a cross and rose from the dead. Yeah, we need to believe those facts. But the faith that saves is not just an intellectual belief in facts. It's a relational belief. It's the Greek word pisteo. That's the verb. The noun would be pistis. And it means to put your trust in. It's a relationship that God is calling us to. He's not just asking us, hey, believe the historical facts behind the gospel. He's saying believe on the person that committed the historical acts. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of my greatest convictions, especially in our modern era. There are many people who believe that they believe in Jesus Christ, but they don't have a saving belief. They don't have a biblical belief. They don't understand what belief actually means in the Bible, because the Bible wasn't written in English. It was written in Hebrew and in Greek for us to understand belief. And the Greek mindset, in the words of Christ, the words of Paul, it's different. It's having a relationship with Jesus. It's depending on Jesus. It's choosing his way over my way. See, a saving faith will always produce a greater desire for Jesus and a greater degree of change. Okay? A saving faith, a biblical faith, as we see it laid out in the Scriptures, will always produce a greater desire for Jesus and a greater degree of change. If our faith doesn't produce a greater desire for Jesus, and when we accepted Jesus Christ, if there hasn't been anything that's changed in our life, then we, as Paul says, we need to examine ourselves to see if we're even in the faith or not. Do I have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, or did I just respond with this intellectual thought that, yeah, this stuff's probably true? The Bible says the demons have that kind of faith. They believe that God is one, they know who he is, but they don't have a saving knowledge. Why? Because they don't trust on him. They don't depend on him. They've rejected him. See, we're called to have this faith that leads to dependence, this faith that leads to surrender. Now, I'm not talking about perfection. I'm not talking about a perfect Christian. There's no such thing. If anyone tells you that they're sinless, they're a liar. 1 John tells us that. I'll be the first to tell you, I'm a sinner, okay? I mess up. I don't mess up as much as I used to, but I mess up. But I still depend on the Lord. I still trust in and on Jesus. Richard Warmbrandt, who we talked about last week, he was a pastor in the Soviet Union during the reign of communism, and he was tortured severely. He says, I've suffered worse things than Job, and Job had it pretty bad. This guy was brutally tortured. We discussed that last week, but he says this. There were, during that time period, still now, there were two kinds of Christians, those who sincerely believe in God and those who just as sincerely believe that they believe. You can tell them apart by their actions in decisive moments. He says there's people that actually believe in God, and then there are those who believe, really, they really believe that they believe, But true faith is revealed in how we respond in certain situations. As James says it, faith without works is dead. We don't work for our salvation, we work from it. If we're truly saved, saved by grace through faith, but if we're truly saved, it's going to change things in our life. It's absolutely going to change things in our life. See, Paul, he wants them to understand what a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ looks like. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, how does Paul know that the whole household is going to be saved? The Spirit must have revealed it to him. The Spirit must have revealed, hey, when this guy gets saved, the whole household is going to respond in faith as well. This does not mean that if one of our friends or family members gets saved, then we're saved. Okay, I've had people tell me this many times, having conversations, talking about Jesus. I grew up in the Catholic Church. That's great, but growing up in the Catholic Church, it ain't going to save you. It doesn't matter if your mom or your dad or cousin or brother is saved. Their salvation doesn't mean that you are saved. It's a personal decision that we all have to make, regardless of the decisions of our family members. We have to have that personal relationship with Jesus. So Paul's not saying, oh, the household's going to be saved because your salvation leads to their salvation. In that sense, it's like this. Paul knew, based on the leading and guiding of the Spirit, that this man's salvation was going to lead to their salvation because of the impact it was going to have. That's what it is. And God can certainly use your salvation to lead other people to salvation. I've experienced this as well. All my immediate family members are saved. I'm not just talking about like saved by the skin of their teeth. Like they're walking strong with the Lord. My parents were just in the panhandle with Samaritan's Purse on another mission trip. They do more mission trips than I do. They're always on mission trips. It's absolutely absurd. That's not what it was like growing up. Let me tell you. Great parents, but we didn't grow up in a Christian home. It wasn't like that. Went to church on Christmas Eve and Easter, and it was pulling teeth to get us there. But things changed several years ago. And a lot of it changed when I got saved. After I got saved, my brother got saved. And then a while later, both my parents just really committed their life to the Lord. But it really started with my sister. My sister, she was always a good kid, straight A student. She's like a genius. Like, it's sickening how smart she is. Never lived up to my sister, the golden child. But she got saved, I think, about 20 in college. But because she was such a good kid already, like the radical transformation, it wasn't noticed as much. Yeah, she changed, definitely. But you just didn't see as much of a change because she was always a good kid. But it was my sister who impacted me more than anyone else to come to the Lord. And it started like this, kind of embarrassing story. But I was strung out on drugs again, and I was living in Boca Raton. And I worked in Delray Beach, was like 20, 30 minutes away. Well, I was driving a minivan at the time. I know, super attractive. And this minivan happened to get in an accident, a hit and run. We both got hit. We both ran. My door fell off. So I had to like tape this door to the side, like the sliding door. It was so embarrassing. Eventually, this minivan stopped working. And so I had to take it in the shop, and I didn't have the money to fix it. Why? Because I spent all my money on drugs. Okay, so I never picked up the minivan. I ended up getting bus rides to work all the time. But on Sunday, for some reason, the bus wouldn't come by my house. So I couldn't get to work on Sundays unless I got a ride. Well, my sister lived like 5 minutes away, and she would give me a ride to work based on conditions. I'll give you a ride to work on Sunday if you come to church to me, or church with me. You're going to force me to go to church? Like, what is that? It worked. So if you want to force people to go to church, I recommend it. It worked for me. Anyways, like, I'd go to church with her in Boca Raton, Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale. I would sit in the front row wherever we are, and I was high. I'd be nodding off, like, the whole time as I was addicted to opiates. And I'd, be conscious enough to hear some of the things Pastor Bob said, and he was funny, and he was easy to listen to, and he had some good points, and I just didn't believe in all of it. But seeds were planted there. Then my sister was the one that told me about Calvary House. That was the place where I got cleaned up, and I got saved there. So it really started with my sister. And then after I got saved, my brother got saved a month later. Then about 2 years later, my mom told me that my dad was talking to her, and he said this, "How can we not believe the gospel? Look at them." Speaking of me and my brother, we were addicts. I don't know who was worse. That could be an argument. I might have been a little worse, but who knows? My dad saw the change in us, And he says we'd be essentially foolish to not believe this. Look at what's happening. That's not just like a behavior modification. They've really changed. There's something different about them. Ever since that point, my parents have been sold out for Jesus. So it's not that I get saved and my whole family's automatically saved, but God can use your salvation to bring other people to Jesus, as we see here with this Philippian jailer. The text continues, verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So he explains what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He shared the gospel with them. He wanted them to understand what a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ looked like. And we'll see that the whole family, including the Philippian jailer, they end up getting saved. Now think about this. This guy just minutes ago was ready to kill himself. He was getting ready to stab himself. And now he's experiencing the joy of the Lord. His life radically changed, which is another biblical principle. If we want the life that Jesus offers, then we have to die to the life that we know. If we want the life that Jesus offers, we have to die to the life that we know. It's John chapter 12, verse 24. Jesus' words, he says this, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and it dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." What does Jesus mean? He's saying, if you love the life that you have so much that you're not willing to let it go, the life that you have apart from Jesus, then you're going to lose your life for eternity. But if you're willing to lose the life that you have, that you hate your life apart from Jesus Christ, and that's where I came to, I hated the life that I hated myself. I hated my life. I hated everything. Until we come to that place where we're willing to surrender the life that we know, we won't find the life that Jesus offers this man. He was ready to end his life, but he found life in Jesus Christ because he was willing to give up his way. Okay, I'm not going to kill myself. There's another way. There's hope beyond my circumstances. The text continues. Acts 16:33 says, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized." So as we discussed, the same jailer who potentially beat them, at least the same jailer that had them and was watching them in prison, this guy was part of the suffering that Paul and Silas experienced, at least on some level. And potentially he was directly involved in it. He went from being a part of their suffering to washing their wounds. What does this tell us? That this guy's faith is legit. Why? Because we see evidence of a genuine faith and love for Christ will be revealed in the love for the brethren, the love for the bride, the love for other people that know Jesus Christ specifically, and generally people as a whole. 1 John talks about this a lot. It's one of his main points. He says, hey, if you say you love God and you hate your brother, you're a liar. What he's getting at, hey, if you love God, that love for God and that love that God has for you is going to translate to a love for other people. We see that in the Philippian jailer right off the bat, going from ready to kill himself, being part of the suffering, to having this joy in the Lord and washing the wounds of the people he had in prison. And it says here, and immediately all his family was baptized. It's interesting. He washed their wounds and he was washed by the Lord, through the word of God, his sins were forgiven, and then he gets baptized. Now, we don't have to get baptized to be saved, but it is a commandment from the Lord. Thief on the cross never got baptized. Jesus promised he'll be with him today in paradise. So it's not required that we get baptized to be saved, but when we get saved, it's that next step in our faith that we're truly committing to this thing. And his whole family, they not only believed that they got baptized, it says in verse 25 that this is midnight that all this is happening, okay? So this is the middle of the night. Sorry, probably a little after the middle of the night at this point. Not a lot of time's gone past. This has happened rapidly, at least the text implies. And the whole family, it's probably woken up by their dad, says, hey, you got to hear something, right? You're going to hear the gospel in the middle of the night, and then you're going to get baptized. Getting baptized in the middle of the night doesn't sound that enjoyable to me. So it speaks to the dedication of this family. They right off the bat truly, sincerely believed in Jesus, and they put feet to their faith. They ended up getting baptized because they were dedicated to the Lord, even though it was the middle of the night. The text continues, Acts 16, verse 34. Now when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So we see he invites them into the house. Another sign of love, hospitality. The same guy that had him in prison is the same guy that's saying, hey, come in and eat food with me. We see this love for the brethren once again showing us that this guy's faith is legit, it's genuine, and he set food before them. Now, this was crazy in a Jewish context, as we've discussed in the past, because Jews weren't even supposed to go under the same roof as Gentiles. Jesus did it, and then the disciples did it following Jesus' lead. So they're breaking bread together, breaking the customs and cultures of the day. Why? Because the gospel transcends customs and cultures. It's greater. It should shape our customs and culture, and it did for this man. So they break bread together, which, as we see throughout the text and in real life, breaking bread with other believers is a powerful thing. There's something special that happens there. And this special thing happened with Paul and Silas, the Philippian jailer, and his family. Not only that, it says, and he rejoiced, verse 34. So think about it. He went from attempting to kill himself to now rejoicing in the Lord. That's not just some, like, behavior modification thing. That's a supernatural thing. If in an instant you can go from being suicidal to having the joy of the Lord, there's something special that happened there. Something special that happened in this man's life. He's a different man. He's a changed man. He's not a perfect man, but he's changed. And now he has the joy of the Lord. And the joy of the Lord is so much greater than those depressing, suicidal thoughts that he was just struggling with moments ago. So the whole household, it says, having believed in God with all his household, they all had faith. The way Paul and Silas responded in their suffering led to the faith not just of the Philippian jailer, but of this whole household. Many people were saved because of how they responded in suffering. Imagine if they just argued and complained the whole time and grumbled about their suffering. We likely wouldn't be reading this story. But because they allowed God to use their suffering as an opportunity to share their faith, now this whole household is saved. They knew the Lord was going to use them. They knew that nothing goes to waste with God, including our suffering. I've shared this story in the past, but it's just so powerful to me. A friend of mine that I used to work with in the outreach department at Calvary Fort Lauderdale, her name's Dot. Her and her husband were missionaries from, I forget, it was Ireland or Scotland. Deep accents. They were awesome. So cool. This lady had like spiritual gifts like I've never seen in my life. Gift of prophecy and interpretation. Like it was wild. She was awesome. A very spirit-filled woman. So one day she went to the doctor because she had some issues going on. And the doctor, after he did tests, he called her up and he says, "Dot, you have cancer and it's not looking good." Her initial response was this: "Well, who needs to get saved? Is it you?" Right off the bat, she said, "My cancer is going to be used for God's glory." And it was. People were impacted radically because how she walked through her suffering. It wasn't a shock to her. She didn't think it was strange. She knew it was part of what God was doing. This is just part of the plan. God's going to use it, whether through my life or through my death. One way or another, God is going to use our pain and suffering. None of it goes to waste if we let Him use it. Will you allow God to use your suffering for His glory? Or will you rob Him of the opportunity to use your suffering for His glory? The text continues, Acts 16:35. It says, And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these things to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent us sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." So it appears that Paul and Silas, they're getting ready to be released. It seems that they weren't going to be martyred in this specific situation. The magistrates were likely just trying to send a message that, hey, if you share this gospel that contradicts the deity of Caesar, saying that Jesus is king and Caesar isn't, then you're going to be beaten and imprisoned and tortured. So they're likely trying to spread this message of fear. But Paul, he's wise. Look what he does here in verse 37. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now, do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So there's a problem. The magistrates didn't realize it, but they just had Roman citizens beaten and tortured and imprisoned for an unjust cause. This was illegal, okay? The people didn't know, the magistrates and the other people. They apparently didn't know that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. Now, that gets a little confusing because it poses the question, why didn't Paul and Silas tell them that they were Roman citizens to avoid the suffering? We don't know. Maybe they didn't give a chance. Maybe they tried to, and they just said, shut your mouth. You can't say anything right now. We don't know. Or perhaps Paul and Silas discerned that, wait a minute, God's going to use this because he has someone in that prison that he needs us to minister to. Either way, apparently this is the first time that the magistrates are realizing that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. See, Paul and Silas likely had the opportunity to avoid their suffering, but they didn't avoid their suffering. They embraced their suffering because they knew God was going to use it in a miraculous way. So the magistrates, they come realizing they messed up, and they pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. The magistrates knew they did something wrong. They messed up. They could get in trouble with this because now they committed a crime. There was no law specifically in Rome during this time about sharing the gospel. So they technically didn't do anything illegal, just something that the Romans didn't like because it contradicted their customs and beliefs. Now, as a Roman citizen, you couldn't be kicked out of a Roman city for an unjust cause. So the magistrates actually can't force Paul and Silas to leave because they haven't really done anything wrong. So they plead with them. They beg them, hey, will you just leave so we don't have all these problems that have been going on? You've been causing people financial problems with the demon-possessed girl and her owners and all this stuff that you guys are preaching. Will you please just leave? So they plead with them, Paul and Silas, in their love and mercy. They end up departing, but before they do, look at verse 40. This is where we'll close. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. After their suffering and imprisonment, what do? They go engage with other believers. They spend that time with other people of the faith, the family of God. They didn't let their suffering push them away from the church. They allowed their suffering to lead them to a place where they were closer and more intimate with the church. And we got a choice every time we walk through suffering. Are we going to draw closer to God, closer to the church body? Or again, are we going to push all those people and push God away? Paul and Silas, they engaged in the community of faith. Not only that, they encouraged them, it says. Think about that. Your back is probably still bleeding. I don't know what it looked like at this point. Your legs are all jacked up, probably hard to walk. They're still, very likely, they got to be still feeling this pain. They were just beaten the night before. And yet they're encouraging the brethren? How are they able to do this? This isn't a natural thing. This is a supernatural thing. They leaned on the promises of God. They leaned on the Holy Spirit, and they recognized God is bigger than my circumstances. God is bigger than my suffering. And not only that, God wants to use this in a miraculous way. Will I let him? God wants to use your suffering in a miraculous way. God wants to use your pain for the purpose of multiplying his church. Are you going to let him? Will you let Christ use your suffering to impact others? See, Jesus, he used his suffering to change this world. But also, Jesus wants to use your suffering to change your world. Will you let him use your suffering to change your world? Will you have a biblical perspective about suffering? Will you push God away or draw near to God? Will you push the body of Christ away or draw near to the body of Christ? We all have a choice to make in how we respond to suffering. But the way we respond to suffering will not only impact us, it has the potential to impact many others. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you God, for these truths. And Lord, these are hard truths, God. None of us, I don't know anybody that enjoys suffering in this capacity, God, but you have promises attached to suffering. And you also have a promise that one day we're never going to face suffering again. Lord, I pray that you would give us the power of your Spirit to embrace it, that we would have the proper perspective, that we would allow you to use it for your glory, that we wouldn't avoid it, God, that we would see how you approach suffering, Jesus. As you said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. When there were no other options but for you to die on the cross, you embraced it with joy because you knew the outcome. Lord, there's always a positive outcome that can come through our suffering if we let you work. Lord, give us that heart to let you work through even our most painful situations. In Jesus' name, amen.